Good evening. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? There's several verses in Scripture that I think summarize the gospel in one verse. And tonight I want us to look at one of these such verses that summarize the gospel in a few words. And that's here in 1 Peter 3, verse number 18. But I want to, for context, I want us to begin reading here in verse number 8. So 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are hereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and after ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So, as I said, here and Apostle Peter is giving instruction to believers. And, in the midst of this instruction, and in case, we were to start feeling sorry for ourselves, as we sometimes in this life do suffer, because we do, the Apostle gives us here, verse 18, the example of Christ. And I'm always hesitant to say that because he's more than our example. We're not saved by an example. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us as our substitute, as our mediator, as our surety. But he is our example as well. But more than that, he's our Savior. And in this verse, number 18, as I said, I think has a summary of the gospel, and I want us to look at that this evening. Beginning with the first few words, for Christ also hath once, 2,020-something years ago, the eternal, uncreated Son of God was manifest in the flesh. We know that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This has always been the purpose of God. But when the fullness of the time was come, he had to take into union with his deity a body and soul, so that as the God-man, he could perform all that was required for the redemption of his people. This was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in the flesh, the creator of the universe, the one who created the planets and stars, angels, humans, every living thing, every inanimate thing. It was necessary for him to be made flesh and dwelt among men. Turn with me over here to Philippians chapter 2. I know that everybody here probably knows all of these texts, but we're going to turn to several that tonight that you know and read them together. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Not robbery to be equal with God, because he is God. That's the only way to be equal with God, is to be God. There is none like him, right? So the only way to be equal with God is to be God. All powerful, all knowing, all wise, immutable, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He was born in a manger. He didn't come into this world to a rich family of great influence. He was made himself of no reputation. He grew up in a town called Nazareth. And if you remember what Nathanael said to Philip, when Philip said that they had found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Apparently this was just a town of nobodies. He made himself of no reputation. Truly great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. When we sang that song this morning, that he would leave his place on high. You know, when I think of him leaving his place on high, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord and the angels round about him, who did he see? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into this world. Can you imagine leaving his throne and coming here to this earth, at the same time still being on his throne because he's God? But coming here, being made flesh, great is the mystery of godliness, that he would leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. So once he came into this earth, and once he walked this earth in the role of Jehovah's servant, he came to serve. He said so. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to serve his Father. He came to obey the law of God. And he always did the will of the Father. Never sinned in thought or in deed. And he established a perfect righteousness. Look over here in Matthew chapter 3 real quick. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 13. Says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, And comest thou to me? I love that John said this. And I can understand why he said it, can't you? I can understand why he said that. But I'm so thankful that he did. And part of the reason why he said this has to be so that we could have the response of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really such a blessing if we can enter into what our Lord says here in this next verse. John says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Now look at what our Lord said. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't say, for me to fulfill all righteousness, which of course he did and is true, but he says it becometh us. Because everything he did, his people did in him. This matter of being in Christ and all of the blessings that it encompasses of being in Christ is something that we understand by faith only. You know, we read in Hebrews that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What that's saying is, that doesn't mean that I understand how God made this universe. I don't understand that. But I understand that he did it. I don't understand, but there was nothing, and he created everything out of nothing. He said, let there be light, and light was. That's just so. And I believe it, and by faith I understand this. And it's the same with this. He did all the work. The Lord Jesus Christ, he did all the work. That's true. He did it all by himself, for he by himself purged our sins. He did this work alone. That's right. And he gets all of the glory, right? Absolutely. Amen. He gets all of the glory. And and because I'm in him, if you're one of his, because you are in him and he is in you, that the righteousness that he established is my righteousness as well. It becometh us. Isn't that amazing? He lived a perfect life, one that God is pleased with. And in him, so did I. The Lord said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Is the Father pleased with Christ? Is he? You know he is. You know he is. And he is pleased with you also if you are in Christ. That's such a blessing. So once he came into this world, and once he came in the role of Jehovah's servant, and once he suffered, you know, our Lord went about doing good. He went about doing good, performing miracles, healing all manner of sickness, preaching the gospel, saving sinners. But while he was here in the flesh, he suffered. He suffered. He hungered. He was mocked. He was questioned, ridiculed. And on multiple occasions, people tried to kill him. We saw this morning, the first time he preached in Nazareth, they tried to throw him off of a cliff. And his own disciples often had little faith. And he was betrayed by one of them. And in his time of need, all of them scattered and ran away. And we would have done the same thing. He suffered. Isaiah 53 told us how he would suffer. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. We sometimes sing that song. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came. He was acquainted with grief. And And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He suffered here in the flesh. But most importantly, he once suffered, as it says here in our text, for sins. Look at that. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now, we know that he had no sin of his own. He never sinned in thought or deed. So why did he suffer for sins? He suffered in the stead. He suffered in the place for his people. He suffered for sins because all the sins of all his people were laid on him. Look at that in Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." He bare our sins in his own body. And again, don't miss that word once. He once suffered for sins. Normally, the first week of the month, we observe the Lord's table. And we do this in remembrance of him. He's told us, "This do in remembrance of me." We remember his sacrifice. The bread and wine is not a sacrifice, as some would teach. This is a remembrance. Christ suffered only once for sins, and he suffered the penalty for all the sins of all his people, and it was paid for. It was done. The law can demand no more. There's no more need for sacrifice. And as they say, this is above my pay grade, and all of this is above my pay grade. But let's just for a second try to enter into this. Just try to enter into this thought. Direct your minds at this, that the God-man suffered for sins. In Isaiah 53, again, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Yes, there was physical suffering. It was a horrible death. The death on the cross was a horrible, horrible death. His figure was marred above any man. But what could make, think about this, what could make the God-man, what could make the God-man say, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death"? He knew what he was about to go through when God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He suffered for sin. How can the suffering and death of one person put away the sins of so many? Because of who he is, right? It's because of who suffered, the God-man. He suffered once for sin, and that is enough. That's enough. One of the many reasons the teaching of universal redemption or co-op salvation is so terrible is when people teach that, you know, Christ did his part, he died for you, he died for your sins, he died for everybody, and now you have to make your decision for Christ, or you have to do your part to be saved. One of the many reasons this is so horrible is it brings up this question: why did Christ suffer then? Why did he suffer? Did he suffer in vain? Would God the Father send his Son into this world to suffer? No, we really can't begin to enter into this, like I said, but the God-man suffered for sins. Did he send his son into the world and suffer and then leave salvation up to man? That's blasphemy. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I think, if not every time, but almost every time I'm given the opportunity to preach, I think we look at these verses. And it's because it's just so clear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, "Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." All those Old Testament sacrifices, lamb after lamb, goat, ram, bullock, not one time did any one of those ever put away one sin. And listen, not one thing that you could ever do could ever put away one sin. These sacrifices were ordained by God. They were a picture, but they never put away one sin. And there is not a thing you can do to put away one of your sins. Nothing. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He once suffered for sins. All right, turn back to our text in chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." That's the gospel teaching of substitution in a nutshell. The just, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, for the unjust. Now, substitution is glorious. It is glorious because God is just. Remember this, God is just, and he will by no means clear the guilty. No means clear the guilty. That's what he said. And how could he? He would stop being just if he glossed over sin and didn't punish sin or pretend like it didn't happen. That would be beneath his person. That would be beneath his person. What would you think of a judge who a case was presented to him, maybe a murderer had killed multiple people and he was clearly guilty, and then the time for sentencing came and the judge just let him go? That would be unjust. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 17 for a second. Substitution. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." When God saves a sinner, he does it in such a way where his justice isn't compromised. His justice is not compromised. How should a man be just with God is one of the greatest questions that has ever been asked. How should a man be just with God? And if you've never considered that question, I pray that God would impress that on your heart. How can a man be just with God? And how can God justify? Well, God in Christ made a way to justify the ungodly in such a way that his justice isn't compromised. And that's important. The gospel message is not one where God is doing something behind the scenes or something under the table to save his people. No. When God saves a sinner, when God justifies a person, it is right and it is just. And his justice and righteousness and character is not compromised. That's what's so glorious about the gospel and about Christ, the wisdom of God, how to justify the ungodly. God took all the sins of all his people and transferred all that guilt, all the guilt, all the sin, all the filthiness to the substitute, and punished sin, and in turn took the righteousness of that substitute and transferred it to his people so that we have the righteousness of God. How did God transfer all the sins of his people to Christ? At that point, all of my sins were future sins, right? And all of the sins of the Old Testament saints were past sins. But I know this, when God said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd." The only reason the sword of justice was raised was to smite the shepherd, was to satisfy divine justice. Christ, our surety, dying in our stead. Christ, the surety of his people, dying in our stead. Substitution, the just for the unjust. Now, maybe somebody here is asking themselves, was he my substitute? I wish you were asking yourself that question. Was he my substitute? That's everything, isn't it? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you fit the description here? It says unjust. Do you fit that description? Not mostly bad with the potential for change. Not someone who has something to offer unto God. No, somebody who is unjust, who knows that all of their righteousnesses, anything that they could produce, would be mingled with sin, would be full of sin. Unjust and deserving punishment. God would be right to punish me. Do you fit that description? Can you fall into that category? Well, if you fit into that description, let me ask you another question. Are you trusting in Christ? If you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's able to save you to the uttermost. And he's able to save all that come unto God by him. If you are trusting in him, he is your substitute. If you're trusting in him. Well, back in our text. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What were the results of Christ's suffering? That he might bring us to God. That's why he did it, that he might bring us to God. Turn with me to Colossians real quick. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12, you know, because we couldn't be brought to God in all our filth and be accepted. He brings us to God in such a way that God can accept us. And there's four things that we'll look at. I'm just mostly going to read through these, but beginning in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. That's fit. It made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There's the first thing I want us to see. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We had to be redeemed. We had to be bought. And we were bought with the price, the precious blood of our Savior. And our sins have been forgiven. We're brought to God because we've been redeemed. We're brought to God because our sins have been forgiven. And then from verses 15 down to 19, we kind of, the apostle here talks about how it is that Christ could do this work. And it's, we'll read through this real quick. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And here's the second thing. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, we are brought to God because we have peace with God. There's no reason for us not to have peace. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. We have peace with God. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We've been reconciled to God in the body of his flesh through death to present you, here it is, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. When he brings us to God, when it says that he might bring us to God, how is it that we are brought to God? We are brought holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And that's how we can be with him, because Christ has made us this way. Unblameable in his sight. That's what matters, right? People, you know, are always trying to justify themselves in front of other people, and you could convince me, convince somebody else, but to be unblameable in the sight of God. That's what Christ has done for us. Amen. Unblameable in his sight. And in closing, let's go back to our text. The last point. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What did our Lord say? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When he came forth from the grave on that third day, just like he said he would, we saw that this morning. Everything that God said he would do or says he's going to do takes place. You can count on it, his word. He said, in 3 days I will raise it up. And when he came out of that grave on the third day, God testified that everything he said was true. Everything he had come to accomplish, he did. Sin had been atoned for. Everlasting righteousness was brought in. And he is now seated at the Father's right hand in glory. And because he is there, we too have confidence. As he is our head and we are the body, as he is our husband and we are the bride, that we too will be there. We have that confidence. And that's what testified when he came out of the grave. In fact, the scriptures say that we're already seated with him in heavenly places. We're already there. Now, we'll get to experience it, but we're there already in Christ. I pray that the Lord would bless this to you. And this verse, like I said, it's the gospel, right? Summarized right there. May the Lord bless his word.
Let's turn to that hymn.